I encourage you to turn in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 5. And specifically today we're going to be looking at verses 33 through 39. Now, one of the things that you cannot fail to notice as you go through the Gospels is that Jesus is a storyteller. He uses metaphors, he uses allegories, he uses stories in order to explain the truth. Those of you who have been in the church for a while will know the definition of a parable. A parable is, of course, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus uses parables in order to explain complicated theological truths, to point people towards truths using imagery that they understood and they knew. Now, obviously, he lived at a time when it was an agrarian culture. The vast majority of people strolling around in ancient Israel were not philosophers. They were not sculptors. They were, by and large, people who worked in some way in agriculture or simple industry like carpentry. His own, the family that he was raised in was a carpenter's family, of course. So he uses images that people from an agrarian background would have understood immediately. Now, one of the things, obviously, that they did was they made wine. And wine involves the use of yeast. Yeast is either naturally occurring or inserted, is the means by which wine ferments. And that is what preserves wine. If you didn't ferment, it would go bad. They didn't have refrigeration or pasteurization and all of those things. Thomas Bramwell's famous grape juice, which we all were raised with, and unfortunately some of us had to endure as the element in the Lord's Supper for many years, that did not exist, obviously, in the time of Christ. New wine quickly began to either ferment or go bad or turn into vinegar. Those were the three choices that you had. But in any event, yeast is something that comes up again and again within the New Testament. Paul is also very cognizant of the importance of yeast, because you put yeast in bread and you come back and a little later on you've got a lot more bread because it's worked its way through and has, and its energy, or rather, is it's a fungi, isn't it? Yeast, isn't it? Yes, it is a fungi. I'm sorry. The homeschool mom's going to tell me the. In any event, what happens is, of course, is that the yeast eats the sugars in the bread or in the wine at that point in the time, the new wine. And what it does is it produces two things, alcohol and, of course, carbon dioxide gas, which is what makes the everything swell. That's of critical importance. But it is a good analogy to the way that the gospel is worked into the world, and then it begins to spread and to cause the church to grow as people are brought in. In any event, rather than giving away the entire sermon before we read the scripture, let us go to the Lord, though, and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray this morning that you would help me, your servant, to preach your word aright. I confess, Lord, my brain is foggy, I'm feeling weak, but I know, O Lord, that you can use sinful, weak vessels in order to do your will, Lord, and to give you glory. Lord, there are important truths here that your people need to hear, and I pray, O Lord, that you would help me to open them up. I pray that we would together be enlightened by your Holy Spirit. But I pray, Lord, that now you would give me the strength to divide your word aright. And I pray, Lord, that your people would be given open ears and an open heart to receive all that you have to give them. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Luke chapter 5 and verses 33 through 39. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then they said to him, "Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink." And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst. The wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, 'The old is better.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, as I was saying, Jesus uses parables, he uses images, he uses stories. One of the most common images or metaphors in the Old Testament for the relationship between God and his people is the image of a bride and a bridegroom. The bride is, of course, Israel in the Old Testament, the covenant people, and the husband is the Lord God himself. The problem, though, in the Old Testament, as you will recognize, was that like Gomer, the prostitute wife in the book of Hosea, Israel was an unfaithful bride who committed spiritual adultery by constantly turning away from the Lord God and by going after the false gods of the surrounding people. But like Gomer, who was redeemed out of slavery and prostitution by Hosea, the Lord promised that he himself would come and be their redeemer. He would purchase them out of their miserable estate. He would wed them to himself, and that not only would he wed them to himself, he would wash them. He would sanctify them, take away their sins and their uncleanness. He would make them new and spotless. They would be a spotless bride presented to, in this case, in the Lord, the perfect husband. He would be their husband. Paul, of course, picks up that analogy beautifully in Ephesians chapter 5 and talks about the great importance that we have, or we bear, I should say, as Christian husbands to sanctify our wives. He draws that particular parallel, and I invite you sometime today, go home, and if you are not familiar with that section of Scripture, read Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 to the end of the chapter, and you will see that metaphor once again being brought to life in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, God specifically promised them in his word that he would make them his bride. For instance, in Hosea 2:19, he says, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And it's not just in Hosea, of course, that promise is made. You'll see it again and again throughout the Psalms. And there's a beautiful picture given to us in Isaiah 54:5, this promise, this bedrock promise that God gives to his people there. He says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." And there we see the extension of the promise, don't we? It's not just going to be members of the covenant people in Israel who would be wed to the Lord, but rather people from every tribe and tongue and place. Even though no one knew of it, at least no one knew of it in the ancient world, that would include people from a place called America a long, long time in the future. That would be us who would be part of the bride of Christ. He's making those promises not just to his people in this time, but to us as well in this day. Now, the process by which someone becomes bride and groom, there's this ceremony of great importance called a wedding, right. And a wedding is a time of terrible mourning. You put on dark clothing and you weep. No, you don't do that, of course. A wedding is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. An old way of life is passing away and something new and wonderful is being created. A bride and a groom, or the bridegroom, if you want to use the biblical term, they were formerly single. And their primary relationship was to their parents, to their biological family. But they are now being united. And a new household is being created. There's a leaving and cleaving where once you had just these two households, now you have three. You have these two coming together to form their own household. God unites them and they become one flesh. And there is, admittedly, in most weddings, there's a bit of crying going on. It's usually the mothers of the bride and the groom are going to be crying, but it's a time of joy. These are usually tears, or I hope at least these are tears of joy, not of great lament. Anyway, but it's a time of joy. And it's usually followed by a celebratory. In the ancient world, it was a wedding feast. A wedding feast that would last several days. So parents understand you're getting off easy in this particular age with just one reception. But nonetheless, we still have the wedding feast. We call it the reception these days. That comes after the marriage because it's right to feast. It's right to celebrate this wonderful new thing that has occurred here, this new union, which hopefully will bring forth new life. And then in turn, that new household, they'll expand, and then they'll create new households. And we'll see if it's a Christian family, obviously the kingdom of God expanding organically. But, you know, let us suppose that the groom enters in the church, he's decked out in his finery, he's got a smile on his face, and everybody is dressed in black. Everybody's expression is mournful. They're downcast. They're openly, you know, they're playing a dirge. The reception hall is empty. There's no feast. There's no food. There's no celebration. And the bride herself, her expression, her countenance is fallen. She's dressed in black and she's sobbing. You know, you would walk into that. A groom would walk into that and he would think, oh my word, I've come to a funeral by mistake. This is no wedding. This is no celebration. But that picture, as odd as it might seem, isn't too different from the situation that prevailed in Israel when Jesus began his ministry. Just as he had been prophesied, the bridegroom, the Son of God, had arrived for the wedding. He'd arrived for something that's supposed to be a time of great joy. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to unite his people to himself. The next glorious step in redemptive history is occurring, and yet the people who are invited to the wedding, the intended celebrants, have cold feet. Not just cold feet, they've got cold hearts. There is not joy in many cases, but rather anger and bitterness and so on. We saw, for instance, last week how the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees to Christ's feasting at the house of Levi, the tax collector. And imagine this. Remember we talked about this? Here is a man who's an outcast. Here is a man who is far from the people of God in whose midst he was born, who has been brought back into the fold lovingly. The wandering sheep has been returned by the shepherd. And he's been given forgiveness of his sins. He's been told to follow the Messiah. And you know what? He left his old life behind and he is now following. That should have been a time of great celebration. And the first thing he does is he holds his own little wedding feast in his house and he invites his friends, the other outcasts, the tax collectors particularly, to come and to hear the words of grace that he has heard from Jesus Christ. And how do the most religious people, or what they would have said were the most religious people in the society, the Pharisees and the scribes, how do they react? They are appalled. What is going on? You can't be letting this riffraff in, eating with these sinners, tax collectors. What's next, Jesus? Are you going to start calling prostitutes into the kingdom of God? Honestly. Well, you and I, if you've read the Bible, and I hope you have read the Bible, we expect the Pharisees who thought they were righteous already and had no need of a redeemer. We expect them to act that way. But in this particular situation, we know that this question wasn't asked by the Pharisees. Why aren't you fasting? It was asked actually by John the Baptist's disciples, or I'm sorry, I got that wrong, John the Baptizer's disciples. And we don't expect that from them, do we? A commentator by the name of Mounts points out, in the previous paragraph, the question was whether Jesus should be eating with outcasts. Now the question is whether he should be eating at all. Shouldn't you be fasting? We fast, the Pharisees fast. Now, interestingly enough, there is only one appointed fast in the entire Old Testament. And that occurs around the Day of Atonement. But fasting had become something that they were doing all the time. Now, the disciples of John, we need to remember, were not as bad as the Pharisees. John had trained them to know that all men needed to repent, regardless of their background. And they all needed God's forgiveness to be saved. But like the Pharisees, they'd been following this tradition received from the rabbis of fasting 1 or 2 days every week. And kids, fasting is going without food for a set period of time. At this point in time, it was no eating for the entire day. They would fast, they would mourn for their sins, and they would mourn for the sins of their people. And here, they see that Jesus and they remember John has pointed to him and said, this is the Messiah. They see that he doesn't fast, and his disciples don't fast. Instead, they feast and they celebrate, and they're wondering, why is this going on? It's so contradictory to what we've been told, what we've been raised amongst, the old ways. And they're clearly angry and they're confused by this. Now, in order to understand this, it's good to back up and remember that John the Baptist had come as the last of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, Jesus calls him the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. His was a ministry of preparation for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the bridegroom. John the Baptizer preached the law, and he performed this preparatory baptism pointing to repentance, sorrow for sin, and a desire for the cleansing that only the Messiah can provide. He had given them this baptism. It's not a Christian baptism, though. And it's not a Christian baptism because it wasn't done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not the baptism of Christ, but it is an important preparation for the coming of the gospel. And it did point to the baptism that Jesus would bring in. John had told everyone he himself was not the bridegroom, and he pointed people instead to the true bridegroom, Jesus Christ. He'd even told them that his ministry was passing away, that it would be replaced by the ministry of Jesus Christ. That's something that every minister should know, that the greater ministry of Christ is coming in. I know, for instance, in one sense, I am preparing, hopefully, God's people for the great day of his eternal ministry. I'm just an under-shepherd. I'm just pointing people to Jesus Christ and say, don't follow me. I don't want disciples of my own. I want you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And John had the same heart. What did he say? He must increase, but I must decrease. Don't look at me. Look beyond me to the Messiah. Look to the one I'm pointing to. So, for instance, we read that he said to his disciples, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, Jesus knew who he was, but why would John say something like that? He said that because he wanted his disciples to hear it and to understand it. Now, one of the disciples who heard him and who looked at Jesus and then heard the word of his master and then followed him was John, the author of the Gospel of John. And another disciple who heard him when John spoke those words was Andrew. And he went to get his brother Simon Peter, and he brought him to Jesus. And that was the way it was supposed to work. That's the right way. The followers of John, having been prepared for the bridegroom, leave John and follow Jesus. But that's not the way it was working in many cases. In many cases, instead, they stayed connected to John. They were, in essence, staying connected to the Old Covenant. They were staying connected to the Old Testament, trying to remain in that particular period. And even after John the Baptizer is imprisoned in Matthew 11 and eventually put to death, in some cases they refused to switch their allegiance over to the one whom John was pointing to. Why? We need to ask that. Why didn't they? Why did they and the Pharisees not follow the bridegroom whom John had spoken of? Well, in answering the question that's posed to him, why aren't you fasting? Jesus will indirectly explain why. And incidentally, I want you to know this. Asking questions in theology is not a bad thing. When you have doubts and difficulties, when something doesn't seem clear to you, you should ask questions. You should ask questions first and foremost of Scripture. You should search for these things. But you should be willing to, I mean, in this case, the best person to go to is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a bad thing to go to those who know Jesus, who are familiar with his word and its teaching, and ask them. I prayed earlier a prayer of thanks for mentors. But oh man, did I put those, I'm thankful for them because of the what I put them through. Again and again. I would meet with guys and I'd be like, okay, I've got three pages today. First off, and I would sit there. And in many cases, these men patiently poured their knowledge of the word into me, and I benefited from it. So asking the questions was what allowed me to find the answers from reliable sources. So the asking of the question is not bad. It's the right thing to do. Spurgeon puts it this way, speaking of them coming to him. They came to him like honest friends who felt hurt. They came to headquarters and asked the Lord himself. This open expression prevented after dissension, and it was therefore wise. When good men differ, it is well to refer the matter to the Lord himself. To agree to differ may be all very well, but to have the difference removed by explanation is better by far. That's Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he was right. Now, Jesus, in his answer, he says, they are feasting because now is not a time for fasting. The wedding is at hand. The Messiah has arrived. Why would they be gloomy? Why would they be fasting? It's time to rejoice. But he does warn them, there's a time coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. And that is a reference, obviously, to what would happen after he ascended into heaven. And then the people will fast. But in the meantime, while he's here in their midst, rejoice. But why don't they get that? Why don't they understand that the bridegroom is here? Why are they acting as though the Messiah hasn't arrived? And the problem isn't a lack of miraculous signs or preaching. I mean, we're only in Luke chapter 5, and we're already seeing demons cast out. We're seeing paralytics being cured instantly. We are seeing miraculous catches of fish, you name it. The signs are piling up and up and up and up and up. They're there. But the heart of the problem is the problem of their heart. Despite the testimony of John, they still doubted Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Because they had old, unrenewed hearts of stone. Their hearts were like old wineskins. Now, wineskins in the ancient world, I'm sure you may have seen kind of like the Daniel Boone wineskin, which is, you know, perfectly shaped and so on. Ancient wineskins were actually, they took the literal skin of a sheep in the case of Old Testament Israel, and they would cut the legs off and cut the head off, and then they would sew up those openings, and then where the neck is, they would make that the stopper, and you would literally have an entire sheepskin full of wine. That was what you would carry it around with. And a new wineskin, because it was made of new skin, would be elastic. It would be stretchy. But an old one, one that you had used again and again, and you probably stored, they used to store them, I'm told, in the rafters of their house. And that would actually make them extra brittle, because what would happen is the smoke would ascend, and that would begin to dry them out as well. But if you had some new wine, that is wine that is still fermenting, wine that is still releasing all that carbon dioxide, you would put that not in an old wineskin, but in a new wineskin, so that the wineskin would expand, it would stretch with the gas, it wouldn't explode. Otherwise, it's going to explode the same way that if you put, you know, dry ice in a soda bottle full of water, it would explode. When I was a kid, we still had fun. We would do things like that. I'm sorry, but fun has been banned in this day and age. So, anyway, don't try this at home. Similarly, Jesus uses another analogy. He says, if you take a piece of new, unshrunk fabric, and you use it to patch old clothing, and then you wash that clothing, the new patch, it shrinks. And what happens is it tears the fabric. The gospel can't be combined with this old, worn out, old stuff. The gospel can only be put into a new, born again heart. And the righteousness that Jesus brings, it can't be used as a patch you add to the old filthy rags of the self-righteous natural man. Without regeneration, without being born again, without faith in Jesus, none of this stuff is going to make any sense to you. Now, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I can explain the facts. I can say these things happened in history. There was a man by the name of Jesus Christ who did these miraculous deeds. If he had not, Acts 2 would have been the grandest failure. That is the Pentecost sermon by Peter in history. If he hadn't died and been raised again, they would have produced the body. If he hadn't done those miracles, everybody would have laughed him to scorn. They couldn't argue against the miracles. They couldn't argue against the resurrection. And yet they wouldn't believe. When you talk to people about the gospel, you have to understand there's a supernatural work that has to happen or they're not going to believe. The work of the changing of the heart. We read after Peter gave his sermon, you remember, in Pentecost, that they were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit did that effectual calling work, and they called out, men and brethren, what should we do? And the answer is, repent and be baptized, all of you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts had to be changed, and their hearts, by God's grace on that day, were changed. But without regeneration, there's something that is not going to make sense to you. Someone can try to follow Christ, I've seen people do it, with an unrenewed heart, but eventually it's too much. Their hearts can't take it like old wineskins. They burst in a sense, they go away, they reject it. Now, God had told his people in the Old Testament how he would prepare them by giving them new hearts to receive the gospel. If you would turn with me in your Bibles back to Ezekiel, and I'm going to be in Ezekiel chapter 36. And you'll see what the Lord says about the heart surgery that he would do when the Messiah came. He says, starting in verse 25 of chapter 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is the new man, the new creation, as Paul describes, and the man with a new heart, a new wineskin. He knows who Christ is, he loves him, and he's able to enter into not just this cold, formal religion of rules, most of them made up by men, he's able to joyfully enter into that spiritual heart religion that Jesus has ushered in. He is able to follow Christ and follow his commandments because his heart is constantly expanding with love to the bridegroom. And at that, the center of that is that joy in believing. I say this all the time, but do you have this joy in believing that's being spoken of here? Do you understand it? Or is religion just formalities and rules? Is it all don'ts? Is it traditions, dry and dusty and received from men, rather than that experimental worship of the Lord where you enter into it based upon what the Word of God tells you? I hope you have that kind of joy in your heart. I hope, because that means that you understand the joy of that wedding day. Spurgeon, who I quoted a little while before, put it this way. He said, "There is no wedding without a bridegroom, no delight without Jesus. In his presence is fullness of joy. In his absence is depth of misery. Let but the heart rest in his love, and it desireth nothing more. Take away a sense of his love from the soul, and it is dark, empty, and nigh unto death." Now, the unregenerate man, as I said, that is somebody who has not had the Holy Spirit enter into his heart, take away the heart of stone, give them the heart of flesh that we read about in Ezekiel 36. He doesn't have that heart, and he doesn't have the love, so his religion becomes a quest after self-righteousness. Instead of done resting upon Jesus and his completed work, it's all do, do, do. He understands works. He understands ceremonies. He understands outward observances. That was the problem with the rabbinic Judaism of the scribes and Pharisees. It was a religion of outward show. It was a religion of do, 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 not a religion of done. A religion of tedium, of constant repetition, but not a religion of love. Alfred Edersheim, who was himself a converted Jew, incidentally, he was part of the harvest of Presbyterian missionaries going east they wanted to preach the gospel in Israel. He was actually converted as a result of the mission going into Hungary. He says this, it's your Sabbath meditation in your folder. He said, "Rabbinism started with demand of outward obedience and righteousness and pointed to sonship as its goal. The gospel started with the free gift of forgiveness through faith and of sonship and pointed to obedience and righteousness as its goal." If we have become sons of the living God, if we have his spirit in our heart, if we love him, if we've been wed to him spiritually, then we'll desire to please him. We'll desire to obey him. And that with joy, not drudgery, it is a delight when a child is told by their parent, could you do this? It would make me really happy. And they say, oh, yes, I love to make you happy. And they run and they do that chore because their hearts are full of love towards their parents and appreciation for all that they've done. But parents, you know that nothing is sadder or more disappointing than when you say, could you do this for me? It would make me really happy. And the response is that noise. I'm not sure I'll be able to do it. It's a kind of and the eyes roll up, the shoulders droop. Yes, I'll get to it. But I say that, I know people whose Christianity is like that. Yes, I'll do it, all right? You know, that's not, is that what the Lord wants? It's not even what the Lord wants from you, much less for you. That's not the kind of religion that Jesus came to bring them to. That's something brittle. That's something that's not helpful. The gospel that Jesus is bringing, and he's trying to make this clear to them, is something new and different. It's not entirely new in the sense of it's a break from Old Testament religion. No, it is the message that this was coming is very clear in the Old Testament. But it is infinitely better than the threadbare garment that Judaism had become. The right thing to do would be to take off the old and to put on the new. But instead, many of the Jews, especially the Pharisees, are going to demand that Jesus accept the old baseless and unbiblical traditions of the rabbis and simply patch up the holes in their system. And Jesus says, I can't do that. The old garment won't take it. They don't match up. They'll tear. They can't be brought together. If you put also that new wine in an old wineskin, a skin that's lost its elasticity, it's become hard, it's become brittle, the skin will be unable to expand, and instead it will burst, and the wine bag and the bag will be lost. So you put new wine in a new skin, and the skin stretches as the wine ferments, and that's the connection between yeast and the gospel, as I said, that comes up so many times in the New Testament. The gospel is powerful. It has to spread. That was one of the things that the Pharisees were so against. No, this can't be an incorporation of the world into the covenant people. They later on, as you go through the New Testament Acts, you'll see that they'll listen to the apostles until the G word comes up. That is Gentiles. He's the Messiah, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. No, this is our thing. They don't get to be included in the kingdom. But that was God's intention from the very beginning. And so it has to happen. I've come to you, Jesus says to them, as the Messiah, the Son of God. I've come preaching the coming of the kingdom. I have come bringing the awesome power of God to save sinners. And this power is like the new wine. It can only be contained in the good news of the gospel. The old and corrupt legalistic system, the misinterpretation of the Old Testament, the traditions of the rabbis, they have to go away. They have to be replaced. They can't contain it. And if I try to put my message into your system, both will be destroyed. Instead, you have to accept the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The Messiah has come. Are you coming to the wedding? That's the critical question. And the scribes and the Pharisees, later he'll make that very clear in his parables, are saying, no, we are not coming to your wedding. We want no part of it. We don't want to be at the feast. And instead, they'll go back to their fasting and their misery. They will not put aside the old wineskin with its new wine. The problem is you become very comforted by old wine. The new wine tastes fizzy and different. The old wine is mellow and familiar. It's ripened with age. You get used to it. You like it. It feels right to you. Jesus is warning here against a kind of a hyper-conservatism, a reactionary conservatism that rejects his message simply because it did not conform to their old traditions. Our forefathers have been doing these things for 400 years plus. How dare you, you upstart, come in here and tell us it's of no avail? And so the Pharisees and many of John's disciples, they would not follow him. This seemed radical to them, when in fact it's actually the oldest truth. It's the goes back to Genesis 3:15 truth, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This gospel message is coming in, that your own self-righteousness, that your own works, that following rabbinic traditions, none of this will save you. And we can't compromise. We can't bring the two systems together somehow. Or otherwise no one's going to get saved. So in this conflict between the old corrupt system and the new biblical gospel, Jesus is going to be brought into increasing conflict with the Pharisees and scribes. And eventually they're going to work to put him to death. Now let's see if we can draw three quick applications from this. First, the religion of Jesus Christ is one of joy unspeakable because of what it entails. It's union with the bridegroom, union with God himself, God the Son. And although as believers we will fast during times of difficulty and so on, ours is not a religion of gloom and doom. We are not to be sourpusses. Your sanctification should not be like an act of pickling whereby you're put in vinegar and gradually become more and more sour. Unfortunately, I know you have met Christians like that. Yes, the joy of the Lord fills my heart. I don't think so. Isn't that joy? So, you should have a joy at the center of your being, to know Christ and to be united to him. Peter put it this way, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. Secondly, I want you to see the danger of traditionalism and the importance of ongoing biblical reform, both corporate and personal. Now, what men are sometimes attracted to is the idea is that old is always better, antique is always better. We don't want things simply because they are older. We want things because they're biblical and true and because Christ in his word has given them to us. I see lots of men grasping at traditions that are just as baseless in a biblical sense as the rabbinic traditions. It's one of the things that we try to acknowledge, that the only things that we in this church are going to tell you to do are the things that we find in the Word, not the things that we can come up with, even if they're ancient. It's also our calling to be constantly not indulging ourselves with those, you know, the processions, the candles, the incense, the icons, or even the traditions of evangelicalism. One of the things that I was often asked as we were getting started, less so these days by God's grace, is, you know, it was a great sermon, but then you ruined it. And I was like, what? It's like, the altar call. You forgot the altar call. You should have called people forward, you know, to make a confession of faith. I said, I called them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. But you didn't call them forward, you know, so they're not going to do it. I'm like, no, that's... all right, I've actually done this. I've said, show me the altar call. Here's the button. Well, you know, it's not directly in there, but that's a tradition, brothers and sisters. It's something that became very popular in the 19th century in the New School and amongst Arminians, but it has no basis within Scripture. I want you to believe. I want you to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But believe it or not, I want you to do it right now where you are. You see, walking, there is no sanctification zone right here. All right? And me merely telling you the words that you're supposed to repeat after me, Lord Jesus, come in, you know, that's not, there's no magic to that. This is not Hogwarts. I'm not teaching spells or anything like that. And merely having written a date in the front of your Bible is not what saves you. Rather, it is the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, taking away this heart of stone and putting in the new heart. So understand this, even as evangelical Bible believers, hopefully the children of the Reformation, we are just as prone to create our own traditions that are baseless and then to stick to them. And then say, well, that's not a good church because there's no altar call. Or to trust in those traditions. How many people got saved today? Well, I counted 30 people coming forward. 30 people were saved. Is that true? And the answer is no. You just got 30. I could guilt you out of your seats. I'm pretty sure I could. I could make you weep with stories of my grandmother. We could do all of those things that occur in a traditional service. But is that saving? Is that salvific? No, it's the gospel. It's you being united to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can do. And he does it effectually through the preaching of the word. Most importantly, we need to remember, we need new hearts. We need the new wineskins that are able to contain the explosive power of the gospel. So it takes grace, as William Hendrickson said, to create within man's heart the desire for the new life in Christ. And all this implies is as to attitudes, deeds, and customs. You have to have a new heart. You have to be born again. And I pray that you will be, right where you are, if you haven't been already. As I said, the front of the church is not special. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great good news of the wedding day. Lord, I pray that anybody here who has not yet come to Christ for forgiveness, come for the new heart, getting rid of the old heart of stone, that this would be the day that they do. I pray, Lord, that they would not attempt to create this awful patchwork garment of their own righteousness and bits and pieces of the gospel, but rather that they would depend entirely upon you to provide them with the wedding garment that we all need, which is your righteousness. Oh, Lord, we remember the words of that father so long ago. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Make us believers. Make us new. Make us, oh, Lord, capable of containing the gospel within ourselves, because we are those new wineskins. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.